Romans. We'll do Romans until about 8, and then I want to talk about scripture and that sort of thing. One thing I wanted to make sure you guys have was, do you guys all have a copy of the Westminster Standards with the scripture proofs and everything? If you don't have one, there's some there, but I'm going to have you start bringing those because we're going to be looking at a lot of things in the confession. But let's look back at Romans chapter 4. This is where we left off. Romans 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll just read this paragraph, and we'll try to pick up the pace a little bit here. I want to get through Romans and talk about Romans and Galatians. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, remember we talked about that. That's Genesis 15:6. That's like Paul's favorite verse for explaining the gospel, explaining justification. And the reason that's so significant and important is that is long before circumcision is instituted, and that's long before the law was given through Moses in its written form. Now, it's not saying Abraham was without law. He definitely knew God's commandments, ordinances, and statutes, but Paul's point here is that Abraham was justified by faith alone. That's the point. That's the thing he's hammering home and emphasizing here. It's faith alone, not by works or circumcision or anything else that he did. Okay, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Okay, very important verse. Romans 4, 5 is a key text because God justifies the ungodly while they're still ungodly. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, it says that he who justifies the ungodly, he who justifies the guilty, is an abomination. So this should be a shocking statement. God justifies the ungodly. Well, how is he able to do that without engaging in an abomination? Verses 6 through 8, you know, speak to that. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Remember last time we talked about the meaning of that word impute means to legally charge something to someone. If something is imputed to me, it's being held against me. But God legally holds against me righteousness. He holds the righteousness of Christ against me in that sense. It's credited to me. It's imputed or charged to me. So God imputes righteousness apart from works. Isn't that just one of the clearest statements? When you think about what is the legal grounds of a person's title to eternal life, it's righteousness apart from works. Okay, so there's a very hard separation between what is subjectively changed in me and the basis upon which I get into heaven. Absolutely no change in me whatsoever is the basis upon which I'm able to be right with God and enter into heaven, because righteousness is imputed to me apart from works. And then here he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay. Now, the non-charging to me of my sins is because Christ has borne that guilt on the cross. So Christ is legally held responsible for the sins of all of his people. He dies in their stead and place. The curse of the law is laid upon him, and he bears it away. And also his righteousness is imputed to us. Okay. All right, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Okay, you guys, I want you to understand how significant that verse is in the light of the very common misinterpretation of James chapter 2. So keep your finger in Romans 4, and let's look over at James 2 real quick. James chapter 2 is a passage that's been misused for a very long time by false teachers and by people trying to prop up a false gospel that we're justified or saved by our works in some way. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Okay, now just bear that in mind here for a moment. Look back at Romans 4:11, 4:10, excuse me, 4:10. How then was it accounted? When was Abraham justified? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Okay, was the offering of Isaac on the altar, was that while Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? Remember, Isaac was...
That happened long after this.
Correct. Yes.
And so here, he's not circumcised. There, he would have to have been circumcised.
Yes, that is correct. And so, if people use James chapter 2 to be saying that when Abraham offered Isaac, that that was justification in the same way Paul's talking about here, which it's not, but let's just say that it is, because Rome uses it that way, John Piper uses it that way, many people use it that way. You just handed to Paul's enemies everything they need to refute his gospel. If you say that this is talking about justification before God, rather than the justification of Abraham's profession of faith, which is what the whole passage is about, you just gave the victory to Paul's enemies. Because look at verse 10 again of Romans 4. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised. See that there? Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Okay, not while circumcised, which is when the offering of Isaac took place, but while uncircumcised, before circumcision was instituted. So you see his false point there? Now, many people say, well, justification is this fluid process. I mean, you're justified a whole bunch of different times during your life. No, you're only justified once. It's a one-time thing. So James 2 says, wasn't Abraham justified, verse 21, by works when he offered Isaac a son on the altar? Now, in the context that this is talking about, yes, he was. But justified in regard to what is the question? Not justified before God, but justified in saying he had faith. Look back at James 2:14. This is so often not done. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Okay, see what the passage is about? It's about someone saying they have faith, right? So this is a person who's professing, I have faith in Jesus, I am a Christian. And his point here is, what good is it if someone says that if they don't have works? If their life has remained completely and totally unchanged? This is talking about the justification of a person's profession of faith before men. That's what James chapter 2 is about. That's why it emphasizes what Abraham did as part of his life as a believer. That's why it brings up the issue of Rahab the harlot. She hid the spies. Okay, so it's not enough for a person to simply say, I have faith. If their life is totally and completely unchanged by the gospel, then what right do they have? Are they really justified in saying they have faith? You see the point of the passage?
Isn't it Hebrews 11:1 that says, faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. So evidence
right.
And substance mm-hmm. are tangible things.
Yes.
That mm-hmm. show others that what you profess actually has taken place inside of you.
Yes.
Between you and God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. And the works that follow do not justify us before God. They justify us before other people. They are evidence of what has happened. See, the thing is, if a person genuinely, truly has saving faith, you can't see that, can you? That's something that happens in that person's heart, in the center of who they are. They are believing. It is mental assent to the truth of the gospel. They believe that truth. They're relying on Christ alone. I can't see that. The act of faith itself is invisible to us. But we can see the fruit that grows on the tree. And we can see the difference that it makes in a person's life. That doesn't mean that we're justified by that effect of the gospel. This happens constantly. People make this error all the time. The Roman Catholics make the error. The Federal Vision guys made this error. N.T. Wright, the New Perspective writers, made this error. They think that the effects of the gospel are the gospel itself. They think that the fruits of faith are what actually saves us. You see, we do good works and try to be godly as a response to what God has done in our lives, as a response to the fact that we already are accounted righteous in Christ, that we already are the children of God. We're not saved or justified or finally saved or anything like that by the effects of God's grace on our hearts. Okay, so that's an error, that's a mistake people make a lot. And you have to keep these things real clean in your thinking. You know, people will start talking about repentance and, well, is repentance necessary for salvation? Well, yes, it is. But are you saying that we're saved by repentance? No, we're not saying you're saved by repentance. We're saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. But we are saying that repentance is something that God grants to every person that he justifies by faith alone. Does that subjective transformation that takes place in me as a person inwardly, does that play any role at all in my getting into heaven or my being right with God? No, it can't. It can't, because it'll always fall so far short of God's glory and his standard and his perfection that to rely even on the work of God subjectively in me is to destroy the gospel altogether. So this is what Paul is emphasizing here. And it really, this passage in James 2, I think it's one of the most important passages for our time. How many professing Christians are there today whose lives are completely and totally unchanged? Because either they've never heard the gospel or they weren't told to repent, to take up their cross, to follow Christ, to pursue holiness, and things like that. You have this easy believism thing, this you can come forward, pray a magic prayer, and you're going to heaven. And that's not it at all. Now, that's not to say, oh, you're adding works and adding requirements to the gospel. No, we're not saying that. But we are saying that God does this other work. God changes people subjectively. But that's not what justifies them before God, and nor is that what finally saves them or anything like that. Okay, so I promise you, if you haven't already, you will hear James 2 misused like this. Just remember the controlling verse. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Okay, well, the answer, that's a rhetorical question. What does it profit? None. It's easy to say that. Anyone can say that they have faith. I mean, I could say that I'm a dog or a cat or an astronaut. I mean, it doesn't make me what I am unless you see evidence or fruit of that.
Always lives out what he believes. Mm-hmm. It's invariable.
That's right.
It's a consequence of not what he says he believes. Look at his life, and yes, you will see what he believes.
Yes.
And so the transformation that takes place within us is all of God.
Mm-hmm.
Is it Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship.
Yes.
He works this work in us.
That's
by
right.
The indwelling spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That we should walk in good works that he foreordained.
Yes.
So
in that passage, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, that's the passage I've taught my little kids, and even my young ones can say it back, the whole passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And just to preclude anyone from saying, oh, cool, we can just all sin and do whatever we want. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved by him? No. Do we do them? Yes. God foreordained, and we are his workmanship, and he changes us. But you have to keep those things distinct in your thinking. The subjective transformation of the sinner does not play any role at all in the legal grounds of their being rescued from the avenging wrath of God against their sins. It doesn't play any role because it can't. See, and the problem is people have been so ugly towards me about the Piper issue because I keep saying he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong. And people are like, no, he's just emphasizing that it's a certain school of Puritan thought, blah, 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 that he's kind of emphasizing. And I'm just kind of like, no, what he's saying is very clear, that the works that we do as Christians is what finally saves us from the avenging wrath of God at the last day. And that is wrong. That's not what saves us from the avenging wrath of God at the last day. The only thing that saves you from the avenging wrath of God at the last day is the cross work of Christ and his righteousness that's imputed to us by faith alone. Okay, and always remember too, and you guys have heard me say this, and I got this from Sproul, and Sproul, of course, got it from the Bible. The reason we speak of justification by faith alone, what we're really saying when we say that is the technical way of saying it. Yes, we're justified by faith alone. But what that really is saying is we're justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. It's faith alone because only Christ's righteousness and his cross work can actually save us. Okay, and I'm going to emphasize that this coming Sunday morning too with the repentant prostitute and Simon the Pharisee. There is so much in that passage. It's just amazing how many things you can call. Like, just going through it slowly, I was just thinking, the way that that whole passage is set up with Simon sitting there and he's thinking to himself and he doesn't know who Jesus is. And Jesus reads his thoughts, basically, and then tells him a parable. And you see the fruit of that woman's repentance in her works. And yet he emphasizes at the end, your faith has saved you. Not your repentance, not your putting sin to death, not your tears, but your faith. Jesus,
it's really not their faith, it's God's faith given to them as a gift through which we receive the righteousness of Christ.
Right.
And the pardon because of his death.
Yes. And yet, we are the ones believing, though. Mm-hmm. I do believe in Jesus, but God is the one who grants it to us, yes, sovereignly. But that passage is really got some incredible things I hadn't noticed before. So it's so cool. I get to study the Bible all the time. It's cool. Yeah, it's really weird. I can't believe you guys pay me to do this stuff. I'm going to church to read my Bible some more. Yep. Okay, so you guys see Romans 4:10 and James 2. That's a key thing to keep in mind. It was not while. In fact, there are participles that are used there. It actually said, the Greek there says, not while being circumcised, but while being uncircumcised. If you put Abraham's justification after circumcision, you just annihilated Paul's whole point here in the whole book of Romans. And people will do this all the time. Piper's like, well, I take James 2 to be saying this and that. And I'm like, have you ever put these passages up against each other? Do you see what Paul is saying here? It was not. I mean, he even asked the question, was it before or was it after? I tell you, not after, but before. If you say, no, the justification is the same thing as when he offered Isaac. Okay, I've shot that dead horse enough. You guys get the point, don't you? Okay, so please don't ever let anyone misuse James 2, okay, ever. All right, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. So here you have circumcision is the covenant sign, just like baptism is now. Okay, Romans 4:11 was a pivotal passage for me in terms of divesting me of whatever was left of my baptistic convictions long ago. Now believe me, I have heard every conceivable attempt to defuse this passage here, but Abraham believed and then was circumcised as a sign of his belief, right? Just like an adult would make a profession of faith, and then we would baptize them because they believed. But the point here is that the household principle still holds. If a man, like when Abraham believed, later on he's circumcised, but then his whole household is circumcised too. Circumcision functions exactly the way that baptism did before. Keep your finger here and look back at Exodus chapter 12. I want you to notice something here. And as you're turning to Exodus 12, it's the very end of Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover was instituted. Exodus 12, we'll begin at verse 46. Just speaking about Passover regulations, I want you to notice what is the provision that's added at the end here. In one house that shall be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, that's the Passover. And when a stranger dwells with you, and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. You see how circumcision functions there? I have heard every conceivable argument that can be come up with to try to diffuse that circumcision is a covenant sign. It's a sign of justification. No, it's just a sign that you're a descendant of Abraham. It's just a sign, I've heard that. It's just a sign that you are an ethnic Jew. What does verse 48 say? And when a stranger, that's a non-Jew, wants to dwell with you and wants to keep the Passover, what has to happen first if that non-Jew wants to become part of the church?
All males are circumcised.
That's right. What does that remind you of? What do we do when someone wants to join the church today? See how this works? There's this missional element here, even in the Old Testament. Circumcision is not just for Abraham and his physical descendants. This is the sign of entrance into the church. Okay, so we, in our covenant theology, there is one people of God. It's not Israel and the church. There's the church and the church. Okay?
This is the visible sign.
That's right.
And this is the visible church we're talking about.
Yes,
not
correct.
The invisible church.
No, it can't be. Right. Yeah.
Abraham was justified prior to circumcision.
Yes.
Through faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but this is the visible church before the coming of Christ, and then after the coming of Christ, it's not that the gospel's different. It's not that the new covenant is now this entirely new thing. It's rather, it's the post-Advent administration of the one gospel. Okay, Abraham had the gospel preached to him. You know, I remember reading Louis Burkhoff and A.A. Hodge many years ago when I was still a Baptist, and Burkhoff gives you all these quotations where they show you the New Testament writers themselves understand it this way. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 4 says Israel had the gospel preached to them. I remember thinking, like, okay, all this covenant theology, is. I remember it starting to really sink in. Yeah, they did not know as much about it as we do, because we have the New Testament now. But their hope was exactly the same as ours. And that's Paul's whole point here in Romans 4, isn't it? Abraham was justified by faith alone, just like we are. David was justified by faith alone. He brings up Abraham, David. I think it's purposeful. Abraham, before the law is given and before circumcision. David, after circumcision is given and the law is given, he's justified just like Abraham was, by faith alone. And then he says it wasn't for their sake only, but for us too. We're going to see at the end of Romans 4, we're justified by faith alone just like they were. It's one gospel that unfolds over these different covenants, but it's in its essence, it's exactly the same. Okay, and I remember thinking, yeah, but what exactly did Abraham really know about the gospel? What did he know? Jesus says in John chapter 8, he tells his Jewish opponents, Abraham was looking forward to seeing my day. Indeed, he saw it and was glad. Okay, so that's what covenant theology is all about. There's this one gospel. It's promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Abraham knew that one of his descendants, through that descendant, the whole world was going to be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he knew it was going to be a descendant of his that was going to be this Messiah, this seed of the woman. It's in types and shadows in the Old Testament, and then it's explicitly clear in the New Testament. But it's, in its essence, it's the same all the way across the whole Bible, from the beginning to the end. So Adam was justified by faith alone, so was Noah, so was Abraham, so was David, so was all the believers, Daniel, the great Old Testament characters. They weren't relying upon their own works. Everything they did was in gratitude to God. Their godliness was a sacrifice of thanks to God. They didn't think that they were being saved or justified by those good works, and it's exactly the same for us. So it's not Israel has its plan, the church has its plan. Israel is called the church 70 times in the Old Testament, using the Hebrew word for church, and it's translated into the Greek Old Testament as ekklesia over and over and over and over and over again. I had a discussion with a Baptist fellow about covenant theology and baptism. We tried to, and I made the comment, and when Stephen in Acts 7 was preaching, that long sermon in Acts chapter 7, he uses the phrase in Acts 7:38, the congregation in the wilderness. He uses the word ekklesia, church, the church in the wilderness. See, now, this Baptist guy doesn't think that there is a church. There's no church.
Why?
Huh?
Why is it thought that in the Old Testament there is no body of Christ?
I don't know. It doesn't make any sense to me. Their covenant theology doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get it. I said, he says, well, just because he uses the word church doesn't mean he thinks it's the church. It's kind of like, silly me for thinking that. Why would I have thought that? Anyway, some of the things that were said about that, he actually made the comment that, he's using the word ekklesia, but the word ekklesia in Greek was a secular term that came to have religious significance later. And I said, are you saying that Stephen's using the word in a secular sense here? Kind of like a long pause. Well, no, it's definitely a religious use. I'm like, well, what's your point then? There's one people, one church, one gospel, one hope from the beginning to the end. It's as simple as that. Okay, so it's not like the Jews had one plan of salvation or God has one plan for them and a different one for the church. There's going to be, I think, a huge influx of Jewish converts. We're going to see that in Romans 11 when we get there towards the end. But it's not that they have these separate plans or separate promises or separate anything. They have no hope outside of Christ. None. Just like anyone else. Okay. Okay, very good. Yes, sir.
And there were two other points you started to make.
Oh.
I want to make sure that I got them, because I'm not sure you finished your thought. One was that here in Exodus, the indication is that not only the man, but his household deserves
that's right. House,
which is what you were going at that
time. Correct.
And I think the second point you were making is that this is also, back in Romans, this is where Paul is beginning to open the door so that the Jews would understand the Gentiles were always a part of the plan.
Yeah.
It was the circumcised and the uncircumcised that were going to be part of Abraham's covenant.
That's right.
And that's why this. That's one of the other reasons why this happened while Abraham was uncircumcised. Is that?
Yes, that is exactly correct.
Where you were, okay.
Yes, you are right.
All right.
Thank you.
I just want to make sure I hadn't.
Thank you.
Missed that.
Yeah. That's. Yeah. Thank you for completing my thought there. Yeah. Sorry. I get my mouth gets ahead of my head sometimes. But yeah, for the uncircumcised and the circumcised, that's his whole point, is that the gospel is identical for everybody. So no matter who it was that believed, if they sincerely and truly believed in the one true God and had hope in his mercy, they were saved and justified just like anyone else. That's one of the reasons you see these non-Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the day that circumcision started to be administered, Abraham had in fact, he didn't have any kids yet. Isaac hadn't even been born yet. But he had servants, and they were all circumcised, and he had people that were part of his household in that sense. But yeah, see, but don't you guys, have you ever noticed that the New Testament has household baptisms in it? Mm-hmm. See, one of the questions, one of the points that I've made for a long time is, just back away from the polemics and all the emotion and all the heat that's generated over, you know, baptizing babies or not. If this change has taken place, which you guys are saying has taken place, which the Baptists are saying has taken place, that now only those who are of age, who have made a profession of faith, can be baptized, would you expect to see household baptisms in the New Testament? I wouldn't. And in fact, long ago, I remember thinking, man, these New Testament writers, if this change has really taken place, how sloppy is this? This household's baptized? To the households of Christians and guys, why don't you make it clear? No, only the professing adult believers in those households. That's what we're talking about. But they're not. They don't do that. They don't labor to make that clear. And, you know, R.C. Sproul, seriously, one sentence he said when I was studying this years ago made a lot of sense to me. He said, so once you've looked at all the biblical data, you can see that it's business as usual. It's households are baptized. Yeah, it's just business as usual. It's nothing's changed in that regard. So when non-Jews wanted to join themselves to Israel, whole households had to be circumcised. When people want to join the church, households are baptized. Now that raises some tough pastoral questions at times, but those pastoral questions would have been there in the Old Testament too. What if a guy wanted to become part of the people of Israel and he had a servant that was 23 years old who said, I don't want anything to do with this. Well, what are you supposed to do in that situation? Well, you have to handle it case by case. The Old Testament doesn't have instructions that cover that scenario. But the fact that there's not instructions that cover that scenario does not mean that they could therefore say, well, we're just not going to do it at all then.
Well, they wouldn't participate in Passover.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you could say that. That's what I would say. If he's of age and says, I don't believe in your God, they'll definitely don't circumcise him.
Yeah. Well, there's also, he would also be an unprofitable servant. Mm. What servant has the right to tell his master, no, I don't believe in your God and I'm not going to do what you say?
Yeah.
Your servant in the Old Testament has the right.
Yeah, it's almost like that would have been so unthinkable
right. That
it's not even brought up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it's just an outward sign. Those that don't believe and are circumcised are still condemned. They're not justified.
That's right.
And then, circumcision of Christ for us in the New Testament is what saves us.
Yes.
Not the actual circumcision, mm-hmm. which points to his sacrificial death.
Which gets back to a discussion we had the last Saturday we were together, and that is, this is a fine argument to say that baptism does not actually confer salvation.
Right.
Yeah. One of the many arguments.
That's right.
If it did, and then this argument would not be present. It would not be you and your household. We would not be left with that weird conundrum of, well, what if they're not really a believer? It's just an outward sign,
yeah.
And symbol, and seal.
And yet it marks them out as part of the visible community, the visible church. And they have all those privileges of being part of the visible church, being able to hear the preaching of the word and being there for all the things that the church does.
But none of it does anything for them.
That's right.
They don't know the faith's belief.
Yes, unless they are born again by the Spirit of God, they...
In which case it profits much.
Yes, indeed. Mm-hmm. That's right. Because a person, I mean, it's a precious thing. I remember, I think about my baptism all the time. I can still see that room, and I remember being up there. What a wonderful moment. You know, God put his sign upon me that he pronounced in his word. But that's not what saved me, though.
Right.
But it did mark me out as being part of the church, part of the visible church. So, okay, let's press on here. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. You see how clear that is in his thinking? If those who are of the law, what that means is, if those who think that by keeping the law they're right with God, if they really are right with God, then the promise is of no effect then. Okay, to receive salvation by promise means you're not trying to earn it by working for it. That's his whole point here. Okay, verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Anyone seeking justification by the law, any version of Christian theism that has the sinner relying to any extent on their law-keeping, that issues forth death for that person and wrath. Because what does the law do? Look at verse 15. What does the law bring about? Wrath. And it condemns us. Okay, verse 16 is a verse for the ages. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, meaning referring to, I would argue, Jewish people, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That would be Jew or Gentile that believes. Okay, so look at the first two phrases of verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, meaning justification. Therefore, justification is of faith that it might be according to grace. Guys, any system of Christian theism that has the sinner relying upon themselves in any way, shape, or form, and that subjective transformation of them as forming any part of what saves them from the wrath of God and gets them into heaven or past the final judgment, you no longer have grace then. It is no longer a gracious salvation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If you're not trusting in Christ alone as that which by itself is going to get you past the final judgment into heaven, you no longer have a salvation by grace, period. And Paul's thinking, it's either, there is no grace which enables me to do works that then save me. And Paul's thinking there's only two roads. Works alone, faith alone.
No,
that's
lukewarm.
It. I'm sorry?
No lukewarm, cold or hot.
That's right. It's either this or that. And Paul's thinking, it's you save yourself by keeping the law perfectly by yourself, or you trust that Christ did it all for you. And he's very explicit. We'll see it when we go through the Galatians. You try to mix those two things, Christ will be outside of the equation, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law by yourself. Good luck. How many people are there?
Literally.
Yeah. Think about that, though, guys. Like, how many people are there who would tell you with a straight face, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior? And then you ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? Yes. Why? Because I'm good. Christ would be of no benefit to them. There are so many people who will be in that line. Jesus said it. Many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, I believed in Jesus. I believed in you. I believed in you. Yeah, but in your heart you were relying upon yourself and upon your works, which is what they do. They point to their works. Did we not do this and this and this and this and this? In other words, they didn't really believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to pronounce the anathema of God upon all attempts at keeping the law, all attempts at saving yourself.
Now, how many people initially, when saved, they believe? Do they know that and understand that? Is there not a path of understanding that comes through the teaching, right? And the revelation, the unfolding of that kind of teaching to someone who initially is saved? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died for my sins, but they haven't yet been instructed concerning law versus faith. But it comes, that understanding comes in time, even to the point where they can articulate it,
yeah,
and further expressing the actual faith God's imparting to them.
Yeah, there's a big difference between being able to look at Scripture and know exactly what it says and, like, the application of it in the lives of individuals. You know, people can have all sorts of confusion, you know, in their thinking about things like that. All we have to go on, though, is the text of Scripture, though. And Paul says, I solemnly testify, you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you rely upon, if your confidence for going to heaven is in something other than Christ, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So that's what I would tell someone. If someone was struggling, well, I'm not fully, totally clear yet, well, hopefully the gospel that they believed was clear. Because the gospel, when it's preached, needs to have within it the repudiation of any kind of works of salvation. And the whole point of the death of Christ is that man can't save himself by his sins. He has to have the righteousness of someone else. And I can't pay for my sins either. Someone else has to pay for them. So if they believed that, that's going to include them not trusting in their works. And I would argue, you know, God is the one that supernaturally enlightens the heart and teaches people when he draws them to himself. They may have some errors in their understanding of, like, the Trinity and their doctrine of God. They might have errors in eschatology and things like that. I think, though, at the heart of the individual, there is going to be a confidence in Christ alone. So if someone really is trusting in something other than Christ, I would say they're not a Christian then. Because the gospel, if you believe the gospel requires you to believe that it's Christ alone. That Christ is saving you, not yourself. So if a person still thinks that they're saving themselves by what they do or by their law keeping, I would say they need to be evangelized. So that's a really good question. I've always wondered about that. How much error can you actually have in your understanding and still technically be a Christian? Well, I'm not sure. But I do think you will get this one thing right.
Yeah, you have to.
Yeah, you will be trusting in Christ alone.
If you misunderstand probably any other doctrine other than this, it won't preclude you.
Yes.
This you have to understand.
This you got to get right. And that's why Paul, clearly the New Testament has some really strong condemnations of certain errors. Like denying the incarnation. I mean, John in 1 John calls you an antichrist 4 times. Okay, you don't want to get that one wrong. You need to know that Jesus really came in the flesh. He didn't just seem to be human. He really was fully human, you know, God, fully God, fully human in the person of Christ. But then you get things like Galatians and you get this long treatment in Romans about justification. These are the core essential doctrines. I mean, you have to get these things right. But the gospel is justification in Paul's thinking. That's why people will say, well, the gospel is this bigger concept. I've always said, well, look at Galatians and read it carefully. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. But then what does he go on to talk about for the rest of Galatians? Justification before God. To him, justification is the gospel. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. How a sinner goes from being condemned to declared righteous before God, that's the heart of everything. And that's what we're always laboring for. That's what we're always trying to help people understand. Yes, you want to teach as an elder, you want to teach the whole counsel of God, and you need, like I've said, you need to be a Bible expert. You just have to be. You have to read the Bible constantly, just from cover to cover, all the way through constantly. And I would encourage you, if you don't have apps on your Bible that can read the Bible to you, like when you are driving around or whatever, if you have spare time, you need to get something like that. That's like a huge blessing, is just being able to listen to the Bible. I have a little Bluetooth speaker. And if I'm playing with the kids or watching the baby or whatever, I'll just put it on over there and listen to 15 chapters of the Bible being read to me. And it's just great to just keep that flow of God's Word constantly coming into your heart and mind. You just have to know the text of the English Bible. There's no substitute for it. You can read everything else and, you know, you should read everything else, but still just knowing the text of the English Bible will protect you from everything. So I did a podcast this past week. Did anyone listen to it? Did you hear Lily talking on there?
Yeah.
My daughter Lily. Precious. Yeah, she's 10 years old. She was reading Romans by herself. And came over to me. She's like, hey, Dad, can I read this too? I was like, what? She reads Romans 1. It says, you know, even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. And men with men committing what is indecent. She's like, shouldn't that be enough for everyone to know how wrong this is? I said, yes, it should. I was like, hang on, honey, I want to get this on I want to get a recording of this. I was like, start talking again. So she said that into the, it was like just a minute long. But I just love that. You know the text of the English Bible. You have everything you need right there. I remember thinking, listening to the Revoice conference, it's like I've mentioned to you, they're trying to make a hard distinction here between, you know, your desires and acting them out. I'm like, the Bible condemns them both. It condemns desires that are contrary to the law and actions that are contrary to the law. I mean, a little kid can understand that. It takes a seminary graduate to confuse it. I think, yeah, a little kid can read Romans 1 and say, you know, they became inflamed in their desires. Okay, desires are named and condemned. And in their committing what is indecent, okay, and actions. They're both named. They're both condemned. So stop saying it's okay to have these desires. It's not. So, bizarre. If you know the Bible, you have everything you need. Right there. Okay, let's press on here. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Okay, now there you have a citation, again, from the Old Testament. And this is, I think, really also showing the expansive nature of the gospel. The gospel was never intended only to be for the ethnic descendants of Abraham, but rather for all the nations of the world, okay, and especially now in the Great Commission where you have, you know, people all over the whole globe that know the gospel. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Guys, I'll tell you, one of the things that's really useful and helpful, and you guys, I can tell you have good, are those Geneva Bibles you got there? Yeah, it is, the New Geneva Study Bible. Is that what you got there, too? Those are great. It's a good study Bible will have all the cross-references. Oh, great. That's perfect. Anytime you see those little italicized phrases and you see the citations from the Old Testament, it's very useful to know exactly where that is in the Old Testament and where it comes in the history of Israel and that sort of thing. That phrase, so shall your descendants be, you know where that was spoken?
15:5.
Yeah, you got it. That is such an incredible passage. Because God, remember Genesis 15:1, Abraham's complaining. He's like, God, I still don't have any kids. And Eliezer of Damascus, this foreign guy, is the heir of my house. You promised me this. God takes him outside and tells him, look at the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And there he's speaking, yes, about the physical number of descendants, but that's primarily spiritual. The number of stars in the sky, that's all believers across all the ages of time. That's you and me. If we really know Christ, that's us too. Okay, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. All the nations of the world are going to have believers in them. Okay, in verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened. You hear how that's passive? He didn't strengthen himself. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Isn't that a great way of describing faith? It is to be persuaded. It is to be convinced that God can save me. Yeah, and that takes a lot because we doubt and we struggle with unbelief. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. You see why Romans 4 is so important? Before circumcision, before the law, justification by faith alone, Abraham. David, after the law, after circumcision, justification by faith alone. Not just for them, but for us. Verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Same gospel all the way through. Same doctrine of justification all the way through, from the beginning to the end, from the 15th chapter of Genesis all the way down to this very moment, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ. Everyone that's ever been justified was justified in exactly the same way, by faith, not by works. And that's something that God teaches his people. He teaches them how to trust in him alone. And their confidence is in Christ alone. Okay, so good, great chapter. Romans 4 is just one of those pivotal, great chapters of God's word. Not that there's bad chapters, but... yeah. Verse 1 of Romans 5:1. Here's one of Luther's favorite verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Peace where there was once war. Peace where there was once war. That word for peace, that Greek word, eirene, that's where we get the English name Irene. That's why my last child, her middle name's Irene, Gianna Irene. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Those two verses right there, I taught that to a group of kids in Ohio and made them memorize it. Every Wednesday night before we drilled on catechism stuff or did a Bible lesson, I would make them say that back to me. So we said it over and over and over and over. And then throughout the lesson, too, would go back, Romans 5:1-2, and they would say it to me. One of those boys ended up getting really, really sick and nearly died. And when I went to see him in the hospital, that's the first thing he said to me. Therefore, having been justified, it's like, I'm totally confident. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isn't that awesome? What a great two verses. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay? That word hope means expectation. It's not like, I really hope to go to heaven. It's a confident expectation. I'm going to heaven. Okay, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 5:9, this verse is another one that's just special. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know that verse? When I heard John Piper the very first time I ever heard him say, in final salvation, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit. I remember thinking Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, not the fruits of our faith, through him. What is it that rescues me from the wrath of God? It's Christ alone, always.
I was reading a little bit about Piper. Piper went to Fuller Seminary,
yeah.
And Dan Fuller, he changed their statement of faith such that it essentially says that there are two types of scripture. There's scripture without error, and there's scripture that is left up to us to determine if it's right or wrong. And it seems as if he cherry picks scripture to support a particular ideology that he wants to expound upon.
Yeah.
And ignores things like this.
Yes.
I mean...
Yeah, it's bizarre. It's bizarre.
I don't understand how he can say the things that he does and still say that Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for.
Yeah, it makes no sense.
He does not believe that.
Yeah. It makes no sense. And Daniel Fuller, you're right, did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He denied justification by faith alone. And yet Piper still sings his praises as if he's like one of the greatest theologians that ever lived and wrote. To me, that is a classic example of valuing friendship over truth. And I'm sorry, but if any of you guys ever deny the gospel, you're not going to be my friend anymore. I promise you that.
And Thank you.
I would feel sorry for you. I would pray for you and still hope that God would save you. But if you spit in the face of Christ, we're not friends anymore. Like, I don't care how godly you might seem or what a nice person or whatever, but you can't deny the gospel and you can't say things about how you get to heaven that are completely and totally wrong and still get an endorsement from me. I'm not going to do that. This is the most important thing in the whole world here. More important than anything. This is actually more important than our lives. More important than our lives. We should be willing to die before we would deny anything that God has ever said. So, and lose every friend that we have too. Okay, verse 10. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. A person who is reconciled to God cannot be condemned. Once they're reconciled to God, they're a child of God, they're adopted by God, they are right with God forever. Yeah, that adoption, that, you know, that
reconciliation.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Because before we were orphans, we were kind of out there without a father. But once God has made that transaction and transferred ownership to Himself, we cannot be disowned. We cannot be discarded. Chastened, chastised, yes, very much so. If we get out of line and then we fall, you know, get off
His name,
you
can't lose Him.
That's right. It's impossible unless it's possible for Christ to fail. To do His Father's will, which obviously it's not. All right, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Romans 5:12, very important verse of the Bible. Now, he elaborates on what he just said there, but think about what that's saying. You see, that what does the very last phrase of verse 12 say?
All sinned.
All sinned. So, when Adam sinned, all sinned. People don't like this. People get very upset at this. There was a guy that wrote a book. I did lunch with him for like 4 hours. And he doesn't believe in original sin. Doesn't believe in original sin. And I just kept quoting this passage. I'm like, look at the last phrase of verse 12. You see it? Death spread to all men because all sinned. And I asked him, why does everybody die? People of all ages. If you're telling me that there's this age of accountability, and little kids are not accountable to God, and that in point of fact, they're not guilty before God. When they're conceived, when they're born, when they're little, when they're babies, they would not die. Because what does Scripture teach? What are the wages of sin?
Death.
Sin is transgression of the law. So, or lack of conformity, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. So, how can a baby die then? Because they are guilty, not just of having a sinful, corrupted nature, but of actual sin. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair. But what do we get as Christians? I'm seen before God as if what?
You didn't.
That's right. And I had done everything Christ has done. You're going to have a problem with this, you're going to have a problem with the gospel too. Because you have the two covenant or federal heads of the two races, all who are in Adam, and then all who are in Christ. Okay? Now, does that mean people will immediately say, so you're saying all babies are lost, and like unborn children that die, and miscarriages, and abortion, and everything else, they all go to hell? No. God is sovereign. God is not limited by people's mental capacities. He is able to grant saving faith. We know that. How do we know that for sure? That even in the womb, someone can have saving faith? That's exactly right. Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Jumped.
That's right. He leapt for joy. People think, you know, what about people that don't have the proper mental capacities or whatever? God's not limited by that. Ordinarily, the way He calls people is through the gospel, but He is not limited by that. Okay, so He's able to save, but the point being, though, they do need to be saved. A lot of people think, no, they just go straight to heaven. They don't need to be saved because they're not guilty of anything. If they weren't guilty of anything, they wouldn't die. Because death is the penalty for actual sin. So that's, even Augustine, way, way, way back when he was arguing with Pelagius, Pelagius denied original sin. Augustine said, and the Orthodox have said since then, the greatest refutation of that idea is the death of infants. If you're going to say that they're not guilty of original sin, they would not be able to die. So... It's a sad thing, but, you know, this is important stuff here. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what's he emphasizing there? Obviously, when Adam sinned and when people died between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, people die primarily, not because of their own sins, but because of original sin, because of the sin that Adam committed. Okay, because so they weren't being charged yet with violating the Ten Commandments, but they still died because of Adam's sin. That's his point here. Okay, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay, so death reigned from Adam to Moses because all sinned when Adam sinned. Okay, verse 15. But the free...
Question now, 14.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Mm-hmm. Even though, or even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Mm-hmm. What is the sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam?
What I would take that to mean is that they weren't actually there in the garden doing it themselves. What's being emphasized there is the federal headship of Adam.
Right.
Yeah. So they hadn't sinned according to the likeness of what he did, but they're still guilty of it. Death reigned from Adam to Moses.
They didn't actually take a bite of the apple.
That's right.
However, what he did was imputed to them.
That's right. Yes.
Imputed to them.
Yes. Yeah, even though they didn't sin according to the likeness of his transgression, okay. They because of his federal headship over the human race, yes.
Okay, yep. Gotcha.
Yeah. And here, the point being made here, this is often missed by those that deny original sin, the point here is that the law of Moses wasn't there yet. So it wasn't that they were violating the law, the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, but rather what he's emphasizing is original sin. Everybody dies because of the representative nature of that sin that he committed. People say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't have any choice in the matter. It's irrelevant because the way that God has set things up is you are under his federal headship. Anyone that's physically descended from Adam, and also including Eve, even though Eve was not descended from Adam, she was represented by him too. So
it's hereditary.
Yes.
Sin nature is hereditary.
Yes.
Like blue eyes.
Yes, indeed. It's inherited by, and it's passed on by what our confession calls ordinary generation.
Right.
And that's a reason that Jesus could not have a human father.
Right.
That's why the virgin conception, virgin birth of Christ is so important, because he can't have a father like you and I have. Mm-hmm. Else he would have been just like Adam. So in the whole history of the world, there's only been three people that ever existed without original sin: Adam, Eve, and Christ. Okay, of course, Adam and Eve fell, but Jesus maintains that sinless estate and then earns, by pure personal merit, our right to eternal life and to the tree of life by what he does in our place as our new federal head.
Okay, so all die because all have sinned.
Yes.
Elijah didn't die.
Yeah.
Okay, and yet, though, doesn't Elijah die and that death prophesied in Revelation? Doesn't he come back?
Elijah. In the book of Revelation?
Yeah. Who are the ones that come back for a period of time and can't be killed? Then they are killed, their bodies lay in the streets for, I guess, 3 days, and people are dancing, hallelujah, they've finally been killed. Then they come back to life again and are taken up. Who knows?
I don't know. I'd have to look
Pastor
at it.
Pastor Paul has a section in his book on that, and I can't remember what he said. My brain's blank. Yeah, I know what you're talking about, yeah. But I don't have an answer.
See,
because
I thought
my brain's
one of those
fallen.
Was Elijah, but Elijah didn't physically die.
Right.
Unless, I don't know him. Doesn't Scripture say that, I don't know how to put it, so I'll just put it in my ignorance, just say it that way, that John the Baptist was Elijah?
Yes, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay. Not that he actually was Elijah himself.
Right.
That was
John the Baptist was killed, so.
Yes.
In effect, did Elijah die in him?
That could be what the book of Revelation is referring to. I don't know. I'd have to study the passage. I don't know what passage you're talking about in the book of Revelation.
I don't read Revelation much because I don't understand it. I guess that's a reason I should.
Yeah.
So that I do understand it.
Yeah. Revelation is one book that John Calvin did not write a commentary on. And I liked his reason. He just said, I didn't write a commentary on it because, frankly, I don't understand it. So he didn't comment on it. So. All right, let's try to get through the rest of some of Romans 5 here, and then we'll quit this. I want to talk a little bit about our doctrine of Scripture. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. And then verse 17 is a critical passage. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you see, the righteousness by which we gain eternal life is a gift righteousness. It's a righteousness that's achieved outside of us. Okay, because the thing is, it has to be, because our federal head, Adam, blew it. Yeah, he blew it for all of us, and so we get everything that he did, namely, I mean, another thing, I know you guys are overwhelmed already with reading and stuff, but you got to memorize that shorter catechism. Like, you just have to. If you're going to be an elder, you've got to know that shorter catechism like the back of your hand. Like, the way it answers all the questions and defines everything is just so incredibly useful. You know, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So what do I get from Adam? I get the guilt of his sin, the lack of righteousness, because now I have this, I don't have original righteousness anymore, and the corruption of his whole nature. That, you know why the word whole is used there? That's the concept of total depravity. So there's no part of my constitution as a human being that's not impacted by the fall. Sproul, as usual, so helpful years ago. He said, some people draw the circle of humanity and they color the whole thing in with sin except one little part in the middle, and he would erase it. They think we have this little island of righteousness here. It's like the biblical doctrine is no, the whole nature of man is impacted by sin. So there's no part of me that's not affected by it. So the corruption of his whole nature, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. So those are the things that Adam, by the Adam Christ typology, that's what he got for me. But the righteousness by which I stand before God is the gift righteousness. It's the righteousness achieved in the birth, ministry, life, righteousness, cross work, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Christ. And it's all achieved by him. And so that's where my confidence is. My righteousness is in Christ alone. And that's why I'm confident in the face of death. Okay, and that's why that I said Romans 4:16, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Therefore, it is by faith, so that it would be by grace, and so that the promise would be sure. Salvation depends at all upon me. It's never going to be sure. It's never guaranteed. Couldn't be. Yeah. But because it's Christ alone, that's why I have the guarantee. I have this certainty, the sure promise of God. So, I just want to emphasize to you, people are like, man, you just hammer and emphasize that point. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Man, you just go like so alone. I'm like, that's what the whole New Testament, that's what the whole Bible is telling us. You've got to get, when you are laboring in your teaching and preaching ministry, any kind of teaching about the gospel, you are trying to reason with people and the Holy Spirit of God working through you to cause them to turn away from trusting in anything other than Christ or anything in addition to Christ. It's got to be him alone. And the life of godliness that I try to live and putting sin to death and pursuing holiness, that's my response of gratitude to God. That's not what saves me. And you start smudging those things together, you lose the gospel entirely. So Romans 5:17, it is a gift righteousness, the gift of righteousness that saves me. Pardon me. Verse 18 and 19, Paul just kind of restates the same things. Great verses. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act, that phrase righteous act is talking about his whole incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. The one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. People have always looked at that as, that's a dangerous thing to say. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more? Wow. It almost sounds like we should just sin all we want so that grace can abound. And of course, he's going to answer that, isn't he? Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness, that's the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith alone, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? And then we'll we'll pick up with Romans 6 next time. But doesn't the question that starts Romans 6 make a lot of sense? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And then he's going to go into a long discussion of regeneration and the new life, the objective dethroning of sin's power in our lives over us that God does. God releases us from slavery to sin. No longer are we the slaves of sin, we become slaves of righteousness. And yet, there's this huge struggle. If you read Romans 6 and just leave it there, it almost sounds like, cool, I'm totally freed from sin, I'm just not going to sin anymore. And then Romans 7 is, no, this war goes on. Yeah, I did a sermon years ago called The Peace That Starts a War. You get peace with God, but now suddenly you're at war with sin for the rest of your life. Okay, and that struggle will consume you, trust me. Okay, let's take the last 10 minutes. I want to look at, first I wanted to ask you if you guys have any questions about apologetics first. I've taught on that a lot. I know you guys do, but let's step back. Go ahead and ask your questions if you have questions about apologetics or lie or anything like that.
Well, you and I talked mm-hmm. about it initially.
Yes.
Before Brian got here, and it's like when I first became a Christian, I was dumb enough not to have any fear. I figured, hey, I've got the truth I've been looking for, and I know this is the end of the road concerning the truth that I didn't have, but have found. And so I just went out there, and everybody I saw, I shared this wonderful truth with, and I couldn't believe the blank stares on my face.
Yeah.
When, my father asked me, we were down in the basement cleaning up paintbrushes, and I shared the gospel with him right after I was saved. And he said to me, son, why are you telling me this? This is the pastor's job. And I explained to him that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead that we might live in him. And I said, don't you understand this? And it wasn't until years later that I realized he couldn't understand it.
Right.
Now, he professed faith in Christ before he died.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. And so, and then I began to realize I can't save anybody.
Yeah.
I mean, I can share this with them, but I have to expect the blank stares. And then came the arguments against what I was saying. Mm-hmm. And then I realized, hey, you don't know anything. I mean, I know enough that I know Jesus died for my sins. But I couldn't answer their questions. And then I started to pull back and read. But the reading, it helped a great deal. But I understood a little bit here, a little bit there, and a little bit there, and didn't connect it. And it wasn't really until I read this and heard you preach on worldviews, which I knew about years ago,
right,
but I didn't understand the presuppositional base of right. worldviews and right. how resistant they are. But
yes.
they can be changed.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Because worldviews are formed.
Yeah.
They start out little, and they just build and build and build as you receive things that support what you already accept as truth.
Mm-hmm.
And in our age, golly, it's very hard. It's the leopard spots, the Ethiopian skin.
Yeah,
they can't change their own. It's God and God alone.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but what got me was the need to practice. Because practice sharpens your understanding of how they steal from our presuppositions, which they
right.
deny and fight against,
right.
to support normal everyday life.
Yeah.
Everyday life. They get through it because they're made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
They understand He is, and they understand His basic, the fundamental basis of all reason and rational thought,
that's right.
morality,
mm-hmm.
dependability upon senses.
Mm-hmm.
All of that
mm-hmm.
comes from Scripture.
Yes.
And anything that they believe that comes from Scripture supports the fact
that God is, and yet they deny it.
Yeah.
So all of that's starting to make sense to me now, mm-hmm. but the practice part of it just requires time and input and study, just like anything else that one masters in their life.
Mm-hmm.
The more time you put into it, yeah. the easier it comes, the more you understand.
Yeah. I'll tell you, I used to be a debate junkie. I would watch and listen to, I have so many tapes and stuff of debates, and then when YouTube came out, they're all over and you can watch and listen. I'm not as into debates anymore, not because they're not worthwhile, I think they are, but because I haven't heard anything new in 10 years. There's only so many things people can try to say against the truth or against the faith.
Once you have the pattern down.
Yeah, once you kind of know what people might say or where they're going to go. And it's really easy to just slice and dice unbelieving worldviews. I mean, because they don't have any foundation to stand on. And once you realize, like you just said, they're constantly borrowing from the Christian world and life view and doing things that don't make any sense, given what they say they believe. It's pretty easy to turn that in on them. Yeah, and point out they're begging the question, they're engaging in logical fallacies, they're being inconsistent, they're being arbitrary. It's fairly simple to do that, but the whole point of apologetics, though, is always to get to the gospel. That's the point. It's not enough for me to show that, well, you're a walking contradiction because you say things that you don't actually live by, but the point is you got to take them to the cross and point out that God saves our souls, but he also saves rationality here for the rest of our lives. I don't have to live my life, thinking irrational things that have no evidence, like evolution, and believing that nature is just uniform because it's just that way, rather than understanding, no, by God's power and providence, he upholds the world in a law-like fashion so that man can subdue it and take dominion over it. And all that. That's part of us being made in his image and the dominion project we've been given. That's why nature is uniform. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be able to take dominion over it. So even all of that fits into the Christian worldview. So... But just remember, the thing I've emphasized, in my own life and ministry is that the purpose of apologetics is to get to the gospel. So if people have objections, what about this, what about that, and, what I mentioned in the sermon, well, if the Nile River really had been turned entirely into blood, there'd be all this stain and blood left over and everything like that. Yeah. It's such an easy thing to answer. If God exists, God can do miracles, he can turn stuff into blood, and he can turn it back into water. It's not going to be left over. It's not like he left it blood. It's that he eventually lifted that plague. What about the frogs? There should be frog skeletons everywhere. No, the frogs were taken away. Or the locusts, or the lice, and all these different plagues that happened. God, there might be some things left over there that people might dig up. The thing is, though, even if you dug it up, it's not going to make you believe in Jesus.
Those evidences, if they affect our faith, it's not a true faith.
That's right.
Something at the end of this book, before you get into the appendices, Dr. Lyle said that at some point in time or another, we're going to be able to explain all miracles because God is a God of order and not confusion and created the laws of nature through which he maintains and consists all of his creation. And things are uniform,
right.
Always, everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't usually work outside of the laws of nature, and that otherwise he would violate that uniformity built into everything.
Right.
And years ago, I was at a Christian convention, and a young Christian scientist stood up and said, "One day, we're going to be able to scientifically explain all miracles." And I asked, why can't God work outside of the laws of nature? Mm-hmm. We didn't have an answer for that. But I'm not quite sure about that particular perspective.
Well, I'd be surprised. Lyle himself said that?
Yeah.
Or are you sure he wasn't quoting some unbeliever?
No. And I'll go back and find it there, but that really immediately took me back 30 years ago to when I heard that other young Christian scientist say that miracles are going to be able to be explained scientifically. He didn't give a reason, But he gave a reason here for it. I know I put something in the margin.
Yeah.
I wrote his comment.
Yeah, I'd like to see that.
Anyway, I'm not going to waste the time to look to it now in case there are other questions or comments.
Yeah.
But that just...
Yeah, the whole point of a miracle is that it is a circumvention of the laws of nature. That's what makes it a miracle. That's what makes it a miracle, yeah.
Exactly.
Right. So there is no naturalistic explanation for miracles. That I don't remember that in reading Lyle, and I've always found Lyle to be outstanding.
Yes, everything was cool at one point. Maybe it was a misunderstanding on my part.
Yeah. That sounds like something a non-believer would say. Well, eventually, give us enough time, we'll be able to explain, you know, the resurrection of Christ naturalistically. But the whole point is, a miracle is a circumvention of the laws of nature, so that...
There you go.
Yeah.
Technically, it is impossible to prove that any miracle violates natural law. The reason is that we do not know all the laws of nature.
Okay.
Therefore, any given miracle might simply be a manifestation of an undiscovered principle of physics.
Might be, okay.
Or a manifestation of known principles acting in ways that we do not presently understand.
He's correct in that, what he just said. Yeah.
What page is that?
That's on page 165. But let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that some miracles are indeed beyond natural law. So that statement right there, he's saying that, for the most part, he believes that all miracles conform to natural law. It's just that we may not know all the natural laws, or we may not understand them. We understand the laws of nature now much better than we did 200 years ago, simply because of the technology that enables us to observe in different ways and into different realms.
Mm-hmm.
And 200 years from now, we'll probably be able to observe these laws much differently.
Yeah.
And so, in effect, I think he's saying that miracles are going to be, those that we can't explain now, we're going to be able to explain.
Well, what I hear him saying is that it might be, what people may have thought was a miracle may turn out to be just physical laws or principles we didn't understand at the time. But clearly, the biblical miracles do not fall into that category.
Yeah,
they don't.
Biblical miracles are beyond explanation by the laws of nature.
That's right.
Walking on water, walking through solid walls, and entering a room where windows and doors are shut, miraculously appearing. These things, they're miracles. I can't see science as I know it explaining these things.
Are you on that page there, Brian?
Mm-hmm.
You can see it.
It's the second paragraph down.
Let's see here. Okay. Technically, it is impossible to prove that any miracle violates natural law. The reason is that we do not understand all the laws of nature. Yeah. It might be a manifestation of the undiscovered. Okay. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that some miracles are indeed beyond natural law. Is this a problem for the Christian worldview? Would it make science impossible? Some critics have argued that any violation of the laws of physics by God would bring science to a crashing halt. Therefore, they argue that we ought to reject the possibility of miracles, or at least those miracles that seem to violate the laws of nature. But is such a position rational? Science does require a certain degree of uniformity in nature, but there is no reason to suppose that science requires that the universe is perfectly uniform at all times. That's true. As long as miracles are rare, science can proceed. The notion that miracles would make science impossible is nothing more than a slippery slope fallacy. He's right. Yeah, people have said, well, if miracles are possible, we can't even do science. Well, no, miracles are extraordinarily rare.
They're anomalies.
Yeah, they're extraordinarily rare. They don't happen every day. It's not like miracles take place in
our house.
Well,
they happened a lot more in the Old Testament. They were regular things, and people still didn't believe, but they were a manifestation of God's power beyond the laws of nature, as were understood at any point in time.
Yes, and guys, seriously, we're going to talk. We're going to do probably a whole section of this training on the charismatic movement, because I'm having you guys read Strange Fire. I need to make sure you guys all get to have a copy. In fact, I think it's in one of the boxes in my room, but Strange Fire. Before we leave, look at Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. I want you to see what is really one of the most important Bible verses that the charismatic movement needs to understand.
Hebrews what?
Hebrews 2:4. Okay, well, and verse 4 is the key verse, but let's start at verse 1 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Okay. There have been three major epochs of history in which God has given new revelation. Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha, that's the second major one, and then Jesus and the apostles. There are very high concentrations of miracles during those periods of time to authenticate the spokespersons for God to the people of the world. Okay, Moses and Aaron did miracles. Elijah and Elisha did miracles. Jesus and the apostles did signs and wonders and miracles that no one else could do. That authenticated those individuals. That was God. Look at the verse. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. When people come up to us, why doesn't God come down and do a bunch of miracles and prove that he's here anymore? Number one, you're misunderstanding the reason God did miracles. It wasn't to ooh and awe people or anything like that. It was to authenticate. It was God bearing witness to the individuals through whom he was giving new revelation to the world. Okay, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Okay, Elijah and Elisha, they did miracles. They were God's spokespersons. Jesus and the apostles, they had these amazing powers to do signs and wonders and miracles to authenticate and to establish that foundation. And people, you know, show me. I just watched a part of a debate. John and Eric and Ryan sent me a link to it, but James White and Jeff Durbin debated these two atheists. And this atheist guy just stood there, show me God, show me miracles. You got any miracles? And White's like, sir, God did not do miracles in response to people's demands that he prove himself. Number one, you already know God. You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The reason he did miracles was to authenticate his spokespersons at the time who were bringing new revelation that would then be inscripturated in the Word of God. Okay, so that's the end of the argument here. And but he just kept saying, show me. And you think, you're misunderstanding the whole point of miracles. The point of the miracles was to authenticate the people through whom God was then speaking.
He authenticated himself to Moses.
That's right.
Burning bush not consumed. A stick that turned into a snake and then back to a stick.
That's right. Moses says in Exodus chapter 4, what should I say? What if they say, surely the Lord has not spoken to you? And he says, throw down your staff. And he throws it down and it becomes a snake and Moses gets scared and runs away. Put your arm into your chest and pull it out and it becomes leprous. He does these miracles that are absolutely astounding miracles to authenticate this person has seen God and spoken to God. He does they do things only God could give them the power to do. That's the whole point of miracles. So, all right.
Yes. The Lord has ceased to speak. The testimony is finished.
That's right.
No confirmation need be given beyond
That's right.
what we have.
Exactly right. And one thing we're going to talk about when we get to the section on the charismatic movement is when people say, don't you think God is speaking to us today? Don't you think God speaks to us today? Every day.
Right here.
He speaks to me every single day. And you know what's cool? I don't have to wonder whether or not he actually said it.
Yeah.
I don't have to wonder if this person is giving me the figments of his imagination or if it's really God talking. Okay. And that's always the problem is that in the charismatic movement you have this idea of pure folly that prophets of God today can be wrong. You know, there's quotations in the book where God, you know, major charismatic leaders, 85% of all the prophecies I've ever heard have turned out to be wrong. Wow.
It's not
85%. Yeah, that's pretty bad.
Prophecies. They're opinions.
That's right. They were false prophecies. Yeah, false
prophecies. It is not prefaced by thus saith the Lord, that's for sure.
That's right. Yeah. All right, well, it's 7 after 9. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for these men. I pray you be with Dan and Eric and bless us, Lord, as we go our separate ways and go about our business. And we pray you would help us to glorify your name, to be diligent students and lovers of the Word of God, to take it into our hearts every day, to be transformed more and more by its life-changing power. And we thank you for the gospel and pray that your grace would be upon us on the Lord's Day. We pray you bless the worship tomorrow for both services and pray that your name would be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.